Difficult Passages, Part 2, on the doctrine of the predictions of the cross. And we left off in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. We'll continue there where it starts out with. And again, this is a prophecy written 700 years before Jesus was born. And it describes exactly what the Messiah, it gives you the gospel. Of course, we studied verse 1, which is who's going to believe our message, which is the arm of the Lord is going to die for the sins of the world. And then verses 2 to 4 talks about his first advent, the first coming. So in the first coming, we saw that he was going to be a tender shoot. He has no stately form or majesty that's going to recommend him, no human glamour. He comes at a time when Israel is going to be in great apostasy, which is a root out of parched ground. And then verse 3, it says he's a man of sorrows. He's a man of sorrows because people rejected him. In fact, there's a passage in the New Testament where Jesus is amazed at the negative volition that confronted him from his humanity. In his deity, of course, he's always aware of these things. But he couldn't understand how people would reject the message and the mission that he was going to accomplish. And then it says he's acquainted with grief. Jesus knew that the cross awaited him. The entire time, from the time he reached God consciousness, he, of course, as a human, he didn't know any Bible doctrine as a baby. He was a human in every way. He had to learn Bible doctrine just like you did. But before he reached purity, he was at the very top level, at D. And his final test when he reached graduate school was a testing in the wilderness, which he passed. So when he started his public ministry, he was in his humanity, he had the most Bible doctrine of any human that ever existed. And how did he do it? He learned. He learned and he grew in grace and in wisdom before God and man, as the scripture said. But he had to do it the same way you did it. He just took it in. And even as a small boy, as you recall, the one story when his parents took him to Jerusalem for the Passover, they went with all the extended family, and they didn't discover he wasn't with them on the way back, and they found him teaching the Pharisees Bible doctrine as a child, as a young, you know, teenager, maybe 12 years old, teaching them Bible doctrine. It's interesting, as we looked at that study before, when the parents came back to Jerusalem, that was the last place they looked. They looked everywhere else. That should have been the first place they looked. So they didn't really understand their own son very much either. And that might be due to the fact that Mary had a lot of kids. The Bible tells us that Jesus had four half-brothers and at least two sisters. And you're juggling four, five, six, seven, eight kids. It's kind of hard to keep track of everybody at the same time. I can understand that. But they knew at one point, of course, they knew their experience with the birth of Jesus, that he was the Messiah. So in any event, it says he's acquainted with grief. Jesus knew what his mission was going to be. And every time in the New Testament, when you see a dialogue or episode where it talks about he's contemplating the cross, he won't eat. He just kind of goes stone cold when he's thinking about what awaits him. The story of the woman and the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. They went to get some hamburgers and he was left behind and he wouldn't eat. Because when he's thinking about the cross and what he was going to do in 3 years, it just shut everything down. And also we know, of course, when in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said that prayer, I don't want to do it. In his humanity, he said, I do not want to do it. What doesn't he want to do? It's the last 3 hours on the cross, not the first 3 hours. The last three, dying for the sins of the world. What does that mean? We know that the penalty of sin is spiritual death. Spiritual death, not physical death. Physical death follows later. But the penalty for sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from God. So that's what he did. Now, we can't really understand what that means. It's inscrutable. And we know that God caused darkness to go over the face of Golgotha those last 3 hours. So no human could see him bearing the sins. They could hear him scream, but they couldn't actually see him. So the inscrutable activity that occurred was something so horrific that he would stop whatever he was doing during the gospel period, you know, when he was in his humanity in on the earth. And so that's what he did, because he knew it awaited him. He always knew it awaited him. For this reason, he was born to come into the world. That's the first thing that John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. He knew it. John knew it. Mature believers knew it. And it was always before him, the shadow of the cross. And then we have the next phrase in verse 3. It says, where men hide. Well, they cover their face. The word hide means to cover your face. What's the response to him? Well, at the first coming, nobody wanted it. They don't want the first coming. Now, a lot of the Pharisees, a lot of the Jews, they all wanted the second coming. Because in the Old Testament, there's two prophecies about this anointed one, the Messiah. One talks about the suffering servant will die for the sins of the world. And the other one talks about the conquering king that will come in and set things straight and give the Jews rulership of the world from Jerusalem. And of course, that's what they anticipated. That's what they wanted. They wanted the second coming. They didn't want the first coming. So when it says men hide, they don't want the first coming. And they esteem him not. They couldn't put all the facts together. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't understand how God, the God-man, is going to be crucified and die for the sins of the world. They just couldn't get it. Why couldn't they get it? Well, they're on negative volition. They don't want it. They do not want it. They want what they want. They don't want what God wants. We have the same problem. We want what we want. What does God want? What do you want? A lot of times you might say to yourself, you know, I don't really want to come to Bible class. I don't want to study. I don't want to listen to my tapes. Well, that's good. Just tell God. You can't scam God. Just say, God, I didn't really want to do this today. But do it anyway. Because that's what God wants. There are many times in the military when my superiors gave me orders, I didn't really want to do it. But not doing is not an option. You do it anyway. Sometimes I really like to do it. You know, something they order me to do that's good and exciting, like we're going to go on a combat deployment, ooh, I'm all for that. The other stuff, we're going to go scrub the latrines. I don't want to do that. Now, as an officer, I didn't scrub latrines, but it was other unpleasant duty. You know, you had to get up on a pier for PT at 7 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday. We're going to do this and do that. Not that exciting. So, but I always did it because that's your commanding officer. And Jesus Christ is your commanding officer. What does he order you to do? Study Bible doctrine. How often? Well, as often as you eat. So if you go without food for 3 days, okay, you can go without Bible doctrine for 3 days. Because man shall not live by bread alone, right? Remember that passage in Matthew? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So do you eat every day? Yeah. Well, then you study doctrine every day. Either study your notes or listen to a tape or think about it or contemplate it or discuss it with someone that knows what they're talking about. It's ever before you. And when you get away from that, the rate of learning will be exceeded by the rate of forgetting. And then you'll fall. You could be at this level of B of maturity. You can go back to A. As many believers have done in the Bible that we study them. So then you got to start crawling your way back up the ladder to get back to B, and then to get up to C. It's just the way humans are. So even when you don't want to do it, you have volition. Tell your sorry butt to do it anyway. And who is the sorry butt? Your old sin nature inside of you. The old sin nature is antagonistic to Bible doctrine. And you have an old sin nature inside of you. It does not leave when you're saved. The only time the old sin nature, and that's the source of temptation to sin, is your old sin nature. Everybody's got one. So your source of temptation, the old sin nature, will depart when you die or when the rapture occurs, whatever happens first, and it'll be gone. But right now, it's not gone. And therefore, it tempts you to sin. It tempts you to do all sorts of stuff. So men, the vast majority of mankind in verse 3, they want nothing to do with Jesus. That's not their idea of how to get saved. Their idea of how to get saved has to have activity on their part. You've got to be moral. You've got to be good. You've got to do this. You've got to do the rituals. You've got to do this. They want to participate. But that's not God's plan. You cannot participate in your salvation. Impossible. You did not help Jesus on the cross. It's like you're in a jet airplane and you want to get out and push. That's about how stupid you are if you fall for this garbage of work salvation. The pilot doesn't need your help. And that's about how idiotic you would be if you went up to the steward and said, hey, I'd like to help this. I got to get to St. Louis a little early. I'm going to get out and push. they'd have people waiting for you on the other end when the plane opened up to take you away, if you really meant it. You're a nut. But most Christians are nuts because they hate the Word of God. And they would do this. A lot of people, I've heard these people too, you heard them. If I was just alive in Jesus' day, I'd be there every day in Bible class, right at his feet, following around, etc., etc. You know what my answer is? Hooey. No, you wouldn't. You would not be there every day. You know how I know? Because they don't go to Bible class every day. If they've got a Bible teacher that teaches them, are they there every day? No. Now, of course, you could be here every day without being here every day. How? How could you be in this Bible class every day without being here every day? Easy. Download a tape. You're here every day. even though you're not here every day. And I don't, you know, I'm not a bean counter. If I don't see your smiling face on this day or that day, I assume the best, that you're studying it on your own. That's it. There's no way I'm going to stand between you and God for judgment, because I don't feel like getting divine discipline. My job is not to follow you around, not to go to your house and send you a card. If you go to a new church, what's the first thing they do? Give you a little card. Where do you live? How much money do you make? Sister, we just want to, brother, we just want to love you, love all over you. They put their hands on you, all sorts of crap. They get your daggone hands off me, man, before I knock you out. I didn't come in here to get fucking put their hands on. Or they say, turn around and tell the person behind you that you love them. Dude, I don't know you. You could be an axe murderer. You could be a leftist. You could be a Bernie supporter. I don't have anything to do with you. But see, it's hypocrisy. Just hypocrisy. I love very few people. These are people in my immediate circle of people that I relate to. And even people that I relate to, I don't hang around them all the time. It's kind of an unspoken thing. Yeah, I got your back, you got my back. Because all of us are very busy in our little worlds. But my circle of friends are very, very small. But see, that's what churches, they want to go to church to find a friendly place. You don't go to find a friendly place. I would recommend dating online if you want to find a friendly place. I don't know, whatever you want to do. Hang out at bars, you might find a friendly place. You don't go to church for friendly people. You go to church to learn Bible doctrine. If that pastor's not teaching, oh, he can entertain you. I've seen some very entertaining people. They can, you know, play the harmonica with one hand while they're, you know, waving the other hand, and ABC, ABCDE, and prance up and down the stage and wave a Bible. And some of them are very entertaining, good stories. They'll tell you the story about old Joe and the dog. Go on for 20 minutes, and at the end of the thing, it's a nice little homily about everybody has a mama. Okay, it's a very heart-touching story. It's like one of these stories on Lifetime Channel or whatever. Just wonderful. We all cry. Did that put any Bible doctrine in your brain? No. Nothing. Made you feel good. And that's another thing you have is emotion. Emotion responds to things in the mentality. But if you can't love what you do not know, you just can't get around that fact. And if you don't know about Bible doctrine, you don't love God. So these people esteemed him. They didn't want him. They want nothing to do with him. What do they consider him? Verse 4, smitten of God. They considered him someone that was undergoing divine discipline. God is punishing you, Jesus. That's why you're on the cross. You are smitten of God. He is suffering. And in a way, though, they're right, because he was smitten by God because he took our place. Otherwise, you're going to get smitten. And that smitten you don't want sends you to the lake of fire. So he is smitten by God. His suffering was to save mankind, but most at the cross mocked him. Remember, we studied Psalm 22 last time. Psalm 22, verse 16, where it talks about the dogs and the band of evildoers. You notice in Philippians chapter 3, Paul uses the same terms. He said, watch out for the dogs and watch out for the evildoers. That's the exact same term that was used in Psalm 22. Who are the dogs? The dogs are unbeliever Gentiles. Who are the evildoers? Jews. Jews that are unbelievers as well. So we got dogs and evildoers. And so the dogs and the evildoers, they mocked him on the cross. They said, the reason you're up here is because you deserve it. Same thing the friend said to Job. Job, the reason you got slammed is because you are a sinner. You did some sin, and the chickens are coming home to roost on you. That's not why Job had those things happen to him. We studied the book of Job. You can download it on the tapes. But that's what they said about Jesus. They thought he was undergoing deserved punishment and suffering. In reality, he was undergoing the greatest undeserved suffering in all of human history. He didn't deserve to go to the cross. He didn't deserve to die for sins. He never sinned. His sins were not among those that were imputed to him. A sinner can't die for other sinners. A slave can't free a slave. If you want to free a slave, you had to be a free man. If you're a free man, you can free a slave by coming up with the money. That's why it says that he ransomed us. We're all slaves. When we're born at point X, we're born into the slave market of sin. We become freemen when Jesus pays the price, because there's a price that has to be paid. Who paid the price? Jesus paid the price. But of course, they said he's smitten by God. He was smitten by God, but not the way they meant it. Verse 5, an amazing verse, because verses 5 and 6 talks about man's hopeless condition and the salvation solution. So it says he was pierced for our transgressions. The word pierced is chalal, which means to profane and defile self is one of the meanings, and it stands for profaning, but it also stands for the something that goes right through you. Now, a lot of people say that this word pierced talks about the nails going through the wrist, but actually the word means to defile the self and to profane or defile yourself. It has a double meaning, but the primary meaning is to defame or defile self. So when it says pierced, each and every individual sin of all mankind pierced him on the cross while he was still alive. That's the piercing that it means here. His hands were pierced by nails. And in Zechariah, it talks about we will look upon him who we pierced with the nails. That's true. It actually went through the wrist bone. But this talks about the sins pierced him, because your sins went into his body while he hung there. And he actually had you personally in mind. He was thinking about you the whole time when he was bearing your sins. Who, me? Yeah, you and me. So this is what that word pierced means here. Each and every individual sin pierced him on the cross while he was still alive. The unimaginable and inscrutable pain of spiritual death is what this refers to. And then the transgression, the word is pasha, which is sin. So all humans fail God's perfect perfection, and therefore God's perfect. God can have nothing to do with sin but condemn it, to judge it. God can have nothing to do with you but condemn you and judge you because you're a sinner. So if he's going to bless you and let you into heaven, you've got to be perfect. How do you become perfect? Well, you've got to have his righteousness. And you get that when you believe in Christ. The second you believe in Christ, he imputes his righteousness to you. Your minus righteousness, which is human righteousness, is converted, substituted, overcome by God's righteousness. And you always have God's righteousness in you once you believe. And then it says the word crushed is daka, which means to crush to a pulp. Same concept as Psalm 22, where it says he was crushed. Same thing. He was crushed to a pulp. Now, when you crush something to a pulp, there's nothing left of it. And he was crushed to a pulp for our sins. And it says the next phrase, for our iniquities, avon. This is Psalm 22, verse 6. He took the just judgment for our sins. Christ was perfect. Humans deserved to suffer spiritual death, not him. We deserve to suffer spiritual death, not Christ. This is also repeated in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. We're going to see that in just a little while. So why was he crushed? For our iniquities. He wasn't crushed for his iniquities. He didn't have any iniquities. He was crushed. He was pierced for our iniquities, our sins. And then it has the word chastising, which means discipline. For our well-being, that word is shalom. You've heard that word shalom, which means peace. This is how we're saved. He had to undergo this suffering for us to be saved, for us to be healed. And that word is R-A-P-H-E, which means to sew together by a physician. God and the believer are reconciled. In the ancient world, when you got a big gaping wound, they do the same thing you do today. They'd sew it together. So the gaping wound is the distance between God and man. Now you're sewed together, and God and believer are reconciled. You're reconciled because you have his righteousness. Therefore, he can reconcile you to himself because you believed in the work of Jesus Christ for you on the cross. And therefore, you're reconciled. And then verse 6 talks about we're sheep. We have a doctrine, I think, under the doctrine of the pastor-teacher where I talk about sheep. And, of course, it refers to mankind. And what are sheep? Sheep are stupid. Have you ever been a sheep herder? They're stupid. They can't. You can put water 10 feet away from a sheep and it can die of thirst. That's how stupid they are. They are ornery at times, but they're not harmful. I mean, they have no means to protect themselves whatsoever. In the animal kingdom, some animals have, porcupines have little quills and skunks have stink and other animals have bites and they can tear you up with their claws or their teeth or whatever. What do sheep have? Nothing, except the males kind of smell, but they can't protect themselves. They're helpless, hopeless. Can't protect themselves, stupid, can't even feed themselves. And that's us. You can't save yourself. We are in a situation that we are hopeless and helpless. There's no way you can get God's righteousness by your works. Impossible. If I gave you every good deed that every human ever did in the history of mankind and put that in your bank account, that's still not equal to God's righteousness. You're going to hell. You can't work your way in. By all your morality and good deeds, it's not going to work. Just like sheep are helpless. And we've all gone astray, as verse 6 says, which means we wander. All of us have gone astray. And we turn to his own way. Our own volition at work, under the influence of the cosmic system. We're all here. We think we have a better way than God's way. And we reject God. We absolutely reject God. And that's why Jesus in his humanity couldn't understand it. And I'm sure once you start taking in Bible doctrine, you would say to yourself, who would say no to this? Who would say, I don't want to go to a Bible class that teaches me about salvation by grace. I want to go to a church that teaches me to hustle and to be good. You're a real idiot. But that's most Christians. They're morons, absolute morons. They're more impressed with the thoughts of mankind than the thoughts of God. They don't want the thoughts of God. They want the thoughts of mankind. So we've turned to our own way, and then the word Lord here is God the Father who judged the sin in Christ. The word to fall is paga, which means intercession. Christ is our mediator. He's the one that stands between, he's true God, and he's true humanity, therefore he's qualified to be a mediator. A mediator has the interest of both parties at hand, and he brings the two parties together. Jesus is our mediator. He's also our redeemer. In fact, he's called the mediator in Job, the redeemer in Job, same concept. He's the one that can bring us together, because he is God, and he is a human. Therefore, if anyone's going to bring the two together, it's going to be Jesus Christ, and he is that person. And then verses 7 to 8 talks about the trials of Christ on the cross. He actually had many trials. He had a trial before Pontius Pilate. He had several trials before Pontius Pilate. He had one before the Sanhedrin. We had one before a small portion of the Sanhedrin, the high priest. He had one before, that was Caiaphas, Ananias. He also had one before Herod. So he had lots of trials, and all of them were perversion of justice. He was found not guilty by the Romans. Three times the Roman governor found him not guilty, and yet the Roman governor turned him over for death, which is a perversion of Roman law. He also suffered under the perversion of Jewish law. They tried him first at night. You can't have trials in Jewish law at night. You cannot strike the witness. He was beat during the trials. You can't make a witness testify against himself. They did that. They perverted Jewish justice and they perverted Roman justice. So he was oppressed, which means nagas, abused. He was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. Jesus, of course, never defended himself. He never said, I didn't do it. I'm innocent. He was innocent, and he didn't do anything worthy of death. But he never defended himself. Even when Pontius Pilate says, don't you realize I have the power of life and death over you? He says, no, you don't. God controls history. So Jesus never defended himself. He was railroaded by the system. And yet he never complained. He never complained. He never explained at all. Because he knew in God's plan this had to be. This had to be. He had to die for the sins of the world. But he did not open his mouth to defend himself. And we've done that many times. When you've been wrong, what's the first thing you want to do is defend yourself. I've been wrong. God knows you were wrong if you were wrong. And he will take care of it for you in his own way. And then it says, as a lamb before the shears. Sheep don't resist either. They don't resist. And Jesus didn't resist. He allowed the trial to go forward. And he knew it was a railroad job the whole way from A to Z. Always knew about the railroad job. But he didn't complain. He didn't explain. He didn't say he's innocent. He just allowed things to occur because the plan of God would go forth. Verse 8, by oppression, he was arrested. That word is atzer. Jesus was seized by legal authority. Now, when he was seized by legal authority, you know that one of the stories, Peter was a very brave person. He picked up his, he had a sword, and he cut off the ear of one of the top officials of the high priest. Did Peter have a right to do that? No, because the police officer just executed the warrant. The time for you to argue about the illegality of the arrest is before the judge. So when a police officer comes to your house, you don't have the right to resist arrest. You simply go along with the police officer. The police officer is following orders. I got a warrant for your arrest. I didn't do it. Hey, I don't know if you did it or not. I'm just doing my job. So when the police officer brings you before the judge, then you can argue your case. So the police were just following their orders. Peter had no right, and that's why Jesus said, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Peter was engaging in illegal violence, and that's what happens to criminals. If you live by the sword, God endorses capital punishment. A lot of liberal Christians don't like that. See, I don't like this. The Bible says this. Somebody's wrong. Either you're wrong or the Bible's wrong. Right? You can't have it both ways. If the Bible says capital punishment is good to go, and your law professor says it's immoral, somebody's wrong. Now, this law professor is not going to tell you it's immoral. I will tell you it's perfectly moral. Perfectly legal and perfectly moral, but every law professor, almost, I'd say 95% of law professors think the death penalty is immoral. Well, the Bible says it's perfectly moral. Somebody's wrong. So if you know the Bible, then you don't get into a lot of nonsense. The death penalty is absolutely moral, and I'll be happy to pull the plug or the switch or give them the injection if they can't find somebody to do it, and I would not lose a wink of sleep over it. Because the Word of God authorizes capital punishment. Oh, I'm innocent. Dude, they all say they're innocent. Let's assume that you were arrested for murder, and you had an evil twin brother that actually did the murder, and you're about ready to be executed. What should be your mental attitude? Well, I want to be executed. Because by crying and moaning and groaning, God knew a trillion years ago that you would be unjustly charged and you're going to be executed. So just relax. Paul, for example, he was in prison, and he was wrongly sentenced by Nero to death. And so what was his attitude? Well, his last letter, he said, hey, I'm ready to die. They can't kill you. You're a child of God. And God is not going to allow you to die until it's his time for you to die. And it was Paul's time for him to have his head cut off. So when he had his head cut off on the Appian Way in about the year, the winter of 67, he had a perfectly relaxed mental attitude. He wasn't complaining to people and writing letters to the governor. It's illegal, or trying to, you know, get people to rescue him and moaning and groaning about how unjust these things are. Nothing can happen. If God is sovereign, God is sovereign. Nothing can happen to you as a believer that God does not allow to happen. You have a guardian angel assigned to you. As long as you conduct yourself in a normal fashion, you'll be alive. So, in this case, Jesus did not object. He was arrested. And then we have the word judgment, which means mitzpah, pot, which means to render a legal verdict. He was convicted illegally, yet no one complained. Nobody complained about the illegal trials that he had. And he didn't complain either. And then it says he's cut off out of the land of the living. Jesus died physically and spiritually, Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. First of all, Jesus died spiritually on the cross when he bore the sins of the world. Then he died physically. His physical death doesn't save you. His spiritual death saved you. And when he accomplished the mission, then he physically died. Now, how did he physically die? He simply said, soul and spirit, you may leave now. Could you do that right now in Bible class? Could you say, soul and spirit, you may leave now? You could say the word's not going to happen. It happened for him. So who killed him? And he didn't commit suicide. Mission accomplished. You may leave now. So who killed Jesus? Nobody killed Jesus. Verse 9. Verse 8. It says, to whom the stroke was due. And that word is negah, which means a leprous disease. We deserve the leprous disease. Not him. But he took our place. He was our substitute. Verse 9. Verse 9, of course, and it talks about the burial. He was put in a grave. That's the place, the word is Q-E-B-E-R, which means a tomb or a place of burial. His physical body was put into a tomb. And it says that he was associated with wicked men. And that word is not just wicked men. The word means criminal in the Hebrew. Two thieves next to him were being punished for their crimes. Those two thieves deserved to be executed for their crimes. In fact, the one thief said, we deserve this. He doesn't. He recognized that they deserved to be executed for their crimes. And then it says he was identified with the rich person. And that is, of course, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were wealthy members of the Sanhedrin. John chapter 3, verse 1, John 19, 38 to 24. And Joseph of Arimathea provided Jesus Christ with his own burial tomb. He went into the burial tomb of a rich person. And then the word death here is in the plural. This word is in the intensive plural, and it's deaths, not death. Well, you might say, well, why did the translators translate this death in the singular? Because they don't understand that there was two deaths that took place on the cross. So if they don't understand it, they just don't translate it. And that's the danger of reading your Bible without someone to show you what it really says. What this really says is in the plural, M-A-V-E-T-H, it's the plural, not the singular. So if you got your Bible, just go ahead and write an S there, because it's not in the singular. He died twice on the cross. And so what were the two deaths on the cross? Well, I've already told you, the first death was spiritual death. Well, he's still physically alive. Then he died physical death. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 10 also has this in the plural, and it's translated in Ezekiel 28:10 in the plural. We also know this from our grandparents. Remember our grandparents, Adam and Eve? The day you eat, dying you will die is what it says. That's literally what it says. The Hebrew word is muth, M-U-T-H, repeated twice. The day you eat that fruit, dying, you will die. Okay, so what are the two deaths? If I gave you a quiz, you should already have it. Dying, spiritual death, separation from God. You will die, physical death, which occurred 800 and something years later. So there are two deaths that Jesus faced and performed on the cross. Physical death was preceded by spiritual death. And it says no violence, no overt sin was in Jesus. No violence at all. No overt sin. There's three categories of sin. There's overt sins. You do it with your hands or other parts of your body. And then you have sins of the tongue. You wag your tongue. And then, of course, you have mental attitude sins, what you think. Now, being tempted is not a sin. You can be tempted to think arrogance. Just don't do it. You can be tempted to gossip. Just don't do it. You can be tempted to do this or that physically. Just don't do it. Steal gum or whatever. So there's no violence. In other words, he never did an overt sin. And then it says there's no deceit. Deceit, of course, talks about your mental attitude sins. There's no deceit in his brain. Never did a mental attitude sin. And the last one is in the mouth. No covert sins. No mental attitude sins. No sins of the mouth. Knows nothing. He never had a sin in the mouth. He never did any overt sins. He never did any mental attitude sins. And Jesus did physical violence. Did you know that? Jesus engaged in physical violence. He picked up the money changer, threw him down the steps. That would be called physical violence. Is that a sin? Nope. Not a sin at all. In fact, if you're a soldier in combat and you kill the enemy, that's not a sin. If you execute a criminal, that's not a sin. And those are physical violence. Jesus used some bad language too, but it was not a sin of the tongue. He called the Pharisees. He said, your father's the devil. Now, that's not a nice thing to say to somebody, is it? But it was not a sin. It was a statement of fact. Because their father is the devil. If you're an unbeliever, your daddy's the devil. If you're a believer, your father is God. But most humans, you're this thing. God's the father of all. How could God be the father of all if Jesus says the Pharisees, their father's the devil? See, that's a lie from Satan. God is not the father of all. He's only the father of believers. And therefore, mankind is not a brotherhood. So this is a great lie that liberals put out. God's the father of all. We're all brothers. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says if you're not a believer, you're a bastard. Yes, that's in Hebrews. That's the word you use. Bastard. You're only a child of God when you're born again. If you're not born again, you're not a child of God. You're a child of Satan. So don't get all strung up that we're all the children of God. No, you're not. And we're all brothers. No, you're not. It's a lie. Sounds good, but it's a lie. Straight from the mouth of Satan. He propagates these lies. Verse 10, it says he's pleased. The plan of God, in the plan of God, this is the only way that God can save mankind without compromising his perfection. And again, we have the word crushed. He was crushed. And he was a guilt offering, a sham. Jesus Christ himself was a guilt offering. Remember in the Old Testament, they taught this doctrine by killing animals. He is now the fulfillment of all those millions of animals that were killed on the altars. The sacrifice of the animals didn't save anybody. They just taught about that one true sacrifice of Jesus Christ that would occur in the future. And the book of Hebrews talks about this. He was the one sin offering, and that's it. There is no other sin offering. That's it. Animal sacrifices, which were teaching tools, And he fulfilled all that. He was the sin offering. He was the guilt offering. And then it says, he shall see his offspring. This is the future resurrection of all believers, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 13. Because of what he did, there are many humans that are saved. And Jesus will see his, we're the offspring of God. We're the family of God, not the unbelievers. We have the word prolong. The offspring, which is us, will be prolonged, arak, which means forever and ever into eternal life. And Jesus Christ will rise from the dead himself, and we will be risen by the power of his resurrection, Philippians chapter 3. By the power of his resurrection, we will have that same power and receive resurrection bodies. And the pleasure of the Lord, that phrase there, it's the Father's plan of salvation. This is his pleasure. This is how God planned salvation. And the word prosper is T-S-A-L-A-C-H in the Hebrew. It means to advance. God's will be done, and his grace turns cursing into blessing. The cursing is him dying for our sins. The blessing is us being saved. Verse 11. And then we have the word anguish in verse 11, and this is the doctrine of salvation. That word is amal, which means a wearing effort in pain. And then we have the word nephesh, which is the soul. The spiritual death of Christ provides salvation. He suffered the pain in his soul. And what is the soul? The soul has five attributes, and all five of them were on fire. You have emotion, you have mentality, you have a conscience, you have self-awareness, and of course you have the volition. So his soul was on fire while the sins were being judged in his body. And then we have the word satisfied, sabah. God is satisfied with the work of Jesus. All your sins were borne by Jesus on the cross, and therefore you believed in it. In him, God is satisfied with the work of Jesus. By his knowledge, Jesus knew what was happening. Jesus was conscious at all times. Remember when he first went on the cross, somebody tried to offer him some booze. He wouldn't take it. Because if he had alcohol, it would dull his senses. He had no drugs, no booze, no nothing. But after the sin-bearing occurred, then he took a drink. Remember? The second time they put up a sponge with some sour wine, and he took a drink. Now you can take a drink because mission accomplished. Now you can take a sip. But he wouldn't take it before that. No drugs, no nothing. Because he had to be fully conscious, fully aware when the sin-bearing took place. And we know he is fully aware because he's screaming all the time. For those 3 hours. My God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He spoke Aramaic. So he was conscious in all these things. And then the many, in verse 11, not all humans respond to the gospel, but many will. Many humans in all generations will respond to the gospel. Not all, but many. And then, of course, we've got the word sabal again, bear. He carried our sins on himself. And you have the word iniquities. It's a consequence of or punishment for iniquity. We see now this doctrine repeated in Isaiah 53 over and over and over and over and over again. Philippians chapter 3 verse 1. Because that's how we learn. And God the Holy Spirit wants to make this prophecy so there's no mistake about what we're talking about. What we're talking about is a person dying for the sins of the world, and many will be saved for that. Verse 12 talks about the glorification of Jesus Christ and the rewards to the mature believers. So it says in verse 12, he will divide, which the Hebrew word is C-H-A-L-A-Q, which means to distribute. Christ will distribute the blessings of salvation with the many believers, but rewards on the basis of the grace of grace belong only to the strong believers who reach maturity. All believers will be saved, but not all believers will get rewards. Now, this is an analogy, of course, to the ancient world. When you defeated another army, you got all the spoils. And the commanders would divide the spoils with the mighty men in the army. So the Romans would actually have special awards for the first Roman soldier that went over the wall, or the first Roman soldier that put a breach in the enemy line, or the first Roman soldier that did this or did that, the other thing. You get special rewards. See, these were the best of the best of the Roman troops. So this analogy holds true for believers. The mature believer will get special rewards, and he's going to distribute these rewards to the strong believers who reach maturity. The rest of them are not going to get these special rewards. Now, all soldiers get something, but only the hotshot soldiers get the rewards, the special rewards. What do all soldiers get when we won? You know, they're on the winning side. And then we have the word strong, which is etsum, which means the mighty. These are all believers who are saved, with special emphasis on mature believers who reach maturity. The strong believers in verse 12 are the mature believers, you. You will get special rewards. He's going to divide the spoils with the mature believers. That's at the judgment seat of Christ. And you will be there, and you will be evaluated. And again, the question is going to be, what did you do with the time that I gave you? Did you do what I told you to do? Oh, well, Lord, I hustled at church all my life. I cut the grass. I visited old people in the old folks' home all the time. Doesn't count. Counts for nothing at all. Because everything you just described to me, an unbeliever can do it. If an unbeliever can do something, is that the Christian way of life? Again, we're using logic on our law student brains. If an unbeliever can do something, is that the Christian way of life? No. Unbelievers can be moral. Unbelievers can help old folks across the street. Unbelievers can do all the things you think are great. But an unbeliever cannot learn Bible doctrine. It's foolishness to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, when you rebound. They can't do that. So that's what you're supposed to do. Now again, be a good citizen. Help old ladies across the street. Open the door for people. Do all those things. But don't fool yourself. That doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. It just means you're a good citizen. And Christians are supposed to be good citizens. We're supposed to be model citizens. But it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your soul. Only studying and learning Bible doctrine puts Bible doctrine in your soul. So that's the division. Then we have, again, the same concept. We have the word poured, which is A-R-A-H, and that refers to all the sin of the world was poured into the body of Jesus Christ and then judged. God put the sins into his body and then judged those sins. And then we have the word death again, maveth. Then we have the word numbered. The death here is in the singular, but it refers to his spiritual death, not his physical death. His physical death was just like any other person put up on a cross. He physically died. His physical death doesn't save you. His spiritual death makes you a candidate for salvation. And it says numbered, M-A-N-A-H, it means to be assigned or appointed, manah. It is our sins that were assigned to Jesus Christ. Our sins were assigned to him. They weren't assigned to us. Jesus Christ had no sin. And under soteriology, we have these different points. We have the theological word called propitiation. That means to pay for something. God is propitiated because somebody paid for it. That's Jesus Christ. We had the word redemption, which means to buy someone's freedom. Christ was the atonement. He was our substitute. He bought our freedom. We have the word reconciliation. These are all words in the doctrine of soteriology. Reconciliation, to bring God to man. He were reconciled. We were sewn together like that wound. God was reconciled with man. Then we have the word expiation, which means God's perfect character is satisfied. He's satisfied. That's the fancy word, expiation. He's satisfied with the work of Jesus. We have the word justification. The believer receives God's righteousness at the second you believe. You're justified. You're in. That's the theme of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Sanctification. The believer has eternal life. Sanctification means you're set apart. Hagios is the word saint. Every believer is a saint because you're set apart. You're set apart from the unbelievers. You're a believer. You're a saint. So I know some churches want to make people saints. Imagine the audacity. You're going to rule that someone is a saint. Who are you to be Christ and judge someone and elevate them to the rank of a saint? Where does it say that in the Bible? Oh, that's right. It doesn't say it in the Bible. God will make that evaluation. But in another sense, we're all saints. The Bible says that all church-age believers are saints, which means you're set apart. And then we have heirship, or heirship, rather. The believer is an adopted son, an adopted adult son. And that's Ephesians 1:7, 1 Peter 1:18 to 19. So these are the two primary Old Testament passages about the cross. There are many other passages, but this is a two primary that most people do not understand. They've never been exposed to it. But they're huge. They're very detailed stuff about exactly what Jesus Christ would do on the cross, who he would do it for, and all the issues associated with rewards. And one was written in 1000 B.C., Psalm 22, and the other one, Isaiah 53, was written in 700 B.C. most churches, including Jewish synagogues, they don't cover these passages. They don't understand it. And of course, if you do understand it, it's a great testament to the faithfulness of God and God's desire that all humans should be saved. God doesn't hide the ball. There's no hiding the ball with God. God has two directive wills. I want all humans to be saved, and I want all believers to reach maturity. All humans are not saved. Why? They don't want it. All believers do not reach maturity. Why? They don't want it. Not God's fault. Not God's fault. At the great white throne judgment, the believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The unbeliever will stand before the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. And at the great white throne judgment, no unbeliever goes to hell for their sin. That would be double jeopardy. Even first-year law students know that. You can't be judged twice. So the unbeliever does not go to hell for their sin. And in Revelation chapter 20, all unbelievers from all time will stand before the great white throne judgment seat. Jesus will be sitting on that seat. And the Bible tells us that two books are open because they'll be judged according to these two books. The first book that's open is called the Book of Life. And your name as a believer, as a human, is written into the Book of Life when you're born. But if you die without accepting Christ, your name is blotted out. So your name's not in the Book of Life. Therefore, they open up the second book called the Book of Ergon, the Book of Works. Your good works. Because basically, if you're trying to get into heaven with God, you're saying, I'm as good as you, God. My good works equal your good works. So God will look at the second book called the Book of Works, Ergon, Revelation chapter 20. And this might be the unbeliever's good book of works. Well, that's a pretty thick book. And God will look at it and say, yes, you did 5,785 good deeds during your life. It's not good enough. You go to hell because you rejected Jesus Christ. You don't have this. Your good works will never equal that good work. Your righteousness, which is this book of your life, is not my righteousness. I can't let you in. You don't go to hell for your sin. Nobody goes to hell for their sin. They go to hell because they reject God's work and they want their work to be accepted by God. God will not accept their work. He can't. Our final point, if that circle stands for perfection, and that's God, he's perfection. And if you're imperfect and God lets you in, is that circle still perfect? No. It's not perfect. God cannot let you into fellowship with him unless you are perfect. He can let that in because it's perfect. This is a believer that has God's righteousness. That's the believer that had God's righteousness. This is the unbeliever. They got their own righteousness. God would have to compromise his character to let this in. He's no longer perfect. That's his problem. I can't let you in unless you have my perfection, because my holiness has justice, and there ain't no such thing as a free lunch. I know a lot of liberals think there's a free lunch and there's a money tree that everything falls from it. We're just going to get it all from the man. It don't work that way in common sense. But God's perfection, they don't realize what they're dealing with. His attribute is holiness. He can't let you in unless you have that. Now, you can get this. The second you believe in Christ, he gives you that. And, of course, in our analogy here, we change the color. We now have this. Now there's no, now this plus this, there's no compromise. This plus this equals this. There's no compromise. Minus R plus R does not equal plus R. And that's what God knew all along. He knew when he created creatures with free will, they would turn against him. So he developed in eternity past a plan to save mankind. Knowing that mankind would come into the world, he developed this plan of grace. And grace, there's no other thinking system known to mankind other than this for it to be saved by grace. No other religion has this. They have works. And yet, of course, Satan is the ruler of the world. He tries to blind the eyes of new believers because he takes them out of this grace concept and tells them that what God wants you to do is be a good person. Just try your best. That's not what God wants the believer to do. God wants the believer to reach maturity by learning Bible doctrine. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and make them a source of blessing so we can glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.